All right, we are continuing on in Acts. In Acts 23, there's a lot of historical accounts going on. So last week I tried to kind of lay out the rest of the book of Acts just to kind of get an overall flavor for what Paul is going to go through as he's traveling to Rome. And you might recall that it starts as he goes to Rome, he does so in enjoy the fellowship with the Hebrew church, which is the little flock of believers. And then it leads up to the Acts 28, where he is still in prison in Rome. So we never see him get out of prison, but we know that he did get out of prison, and he then continued his ministry, and some people think he went off to Spain, which he desired to do. And then he also wrote some other books of the Bible Timothy, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. And so we had Paul continuing his writings after he got out of this particular house arrest. It was later, as he's writing Timothy, that 2nd Timothy, he's in a dungeon, a maritime dungeon. And so there's things that happened after this account here. So Acts takes us up to pretty close to the end of his life, but there is still more of his life to go. So, but Acts is really showing the downfall of Israel, while it's showing the upswing of the church, the body of Christ. So we're really kind of seeing those two things going on. While he was in Hebrew, or at the Hebrew church, if we just quickly go back to chapter 21 of Acts, we see him coming and fellowshipping with them. He was, remember, he took that oath that he was completing. But before the completion of the oath, which was there's a 7-day period of purification after the oath that he took. And that before the end of that purification process took place, they arrested him. And we find out later it was actually within 12 days of his arrival at Jerusalem that they ended up taking him and arresting him. But it was done because of the crowds. The crowds became the Jewish crowds, the unbelieving Jews, got into that hated Paul, wanted nothing to do with Paul, were going to do anything they could to get rid of Paul. And they were speaking lies, saying that we saw him with a Gentile into the temple area where no Gentiles were to be. And so he was arrested based on that. The Roman government, the soldiers get involved, they take him to safety, and actually that was the way that he was kept safe, because they were beating on him, and so they ended up having to take him into safety by arresting him, taking him into custody, bringing him to the barracks. And as he's being taken away, he's up on some steps and he has a chance to speak to the crowds. Well, when they hear him speaking in the Hebrew dialect, they quiet down. And they're good until, and he talks about his Jewishness and about the things that he was doing. But then what he does is he mentions that Jesus Christ came to him personally and told him he was going to send him to the Gentiles. And as soon as they heard that, they went crazy again. The Jews didn't think much of the Gentiles, and that was the problem. Thinking a Jew was going to go to a Gentile, that was something that they didn't even want to think about. And that was, if you think about that, you think about Peter going to Cornelius, that's why they didn't want, Peter resisted God's call to go to Cornelius, because there was such a contention, there was a split there. Israel was a set apart nation, and God did that. And him going to an uncircumcised Gentile was something that would bring them to uncleanliness. And that's why God had to show Peter that, no, if I tell you to do this, you do it. And so that's why there was such a problem with Peter going to Cornelius. So at this time, then the crowd erupts again. They pull him back into the barracks, and they're going to whip him. You might recall, but Paul, before he gets whipped, he calls up. He says, "Did you know I'm a Roman citizen?" And this scared them quite a bit, because to whip a Roman citizen without being brought before trial would be a real big problem for those that were doing it. That goes back to the chief captain again. And the chief captain then is trying to figure out what to do with Paul. He brings him to the Sanhedrin, which is 70 men of Sadducees, Pharisees, and elders brought together as their supreme court of the land. And so they're going to try Paul. They're going to see, well, what's going on here? So instead of trying to scourge him into telling him what's going on, they're bringing him to the Sanhedrin to find out what's going on. Well, Paul, when he finds out, there's Pharisees and Sadducees in the group, he calls out his Pharisee, that he's a Pharisee and that he believes in the resurrection of the dead, and they go crazy again. And they start, instead of focusing on Paul, they focus on each other and fighting over their theology and their doctrine. And so now we have Pharisees and Sadducees arguing amongst themselves. They never get to who Paul is or what he did, and so on. And again, it got heated. The captain of the guard, the chief captain, brought him away from that group. They went crazy. And they bring Paul into the barracks, lock him up, and that night the Lord comes to him. And it's the Lord that says, don't worry, Paul, you were able to be a witness and a testimony to be in Jerusalem, and I'm going to allow you to be and I'm going to make sure that you're a testimony to me in Rome. So Paul now knows that the things that are happening are things that the Lord has prearranged, and it's going to be work out for good, for the Lord's good, and he's going to be able to continue his ministry. And so that's the encouragement Paul needed. You can imagine going through these several days of beatings and the crowd erupting, that you're kind of probably questioning what you're doing, but the Lord encouraged him when he needed that encouragement. Acts 23:12. We see now that Paul is in prison, and a conspiracy is formed by the unbelieving Jews, and they want to get Paul into their hands so they can kill Paul. Verse 12. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together, bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would either eat or drink until they had killed Paul. And so they are coming together, and they are trying to, at any cost, trying to get a hold of Paul so that they can kill him. And they take a vow saying, we're not going to eat or drink until this happens. Well, obviously, that didn't happen. They didn't get Paul, and they probably ate and drank. And verse 13, there were more than 40 who formed this plot. So there's a pretty good size contingency of Jews who didn't want to see anything. They didn't want anything to do with Paul. They wanted to kill him. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we've bound ourselves under an oath to taste nothing until we've killed Paul. So therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine this case by a more thorough investigation, and we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place. So in other words, we'll get him released from the prison that he's in. He's in confinement. Get him to, under the ruse that they're going to question him some more, and while he's being transferred, they're going to come in and kill Paul. But the son of Paul's sister heard of the ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. So Paul was fairly free. He could have visitors. And in this case, Paul's sister, which is the first time we hear, the first and last time we hear about Paul's sister here, we assume then it would be Paul's niece, a nephew had come. And Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. So he took him, led him to the commander, and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you. The commander took him by the hand, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, what is it you have to report to me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. Do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him to have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink till they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. So, it's interesting how hateful this crowd is. It's a satanic attack against Paul. And it's the unbelieving Jews who hate anything to do with Paul because he is he's a Jesus follower, and that's and he's dealing with Gentiles. Those two things are what's driving them crazy here. It's we really don't know. We mentioned Paul's family here a little bit. We don't know much about them. We just know about in Romans 16, when we went through Romans, that there was the number of family members mentioned, including Andronicus and Junia, and it says they were in prison, according to Romans 16:7. So there were people here who had followed Paul. In fact, there were some who were saved before Paul. So Paul had believers in his family who were saved. I would assume that they'd be part of that little flock if they were saved before Paul was. But they were in jail because they were probably supporting Paul's ministry. And we know that people who were saved under the gospel of the kingdom were helping Paul. Silas and Barnabas were two main people who were traveling with Paul. They were still preaching Christ, but they were preaching according to what Paul had, Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. And we also, in Romans 16:21, it talks about Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, and those are three other people who just say that they were kinsmen of Paul. And so we have at least those five people, along with a sister and the sister's son. And so there are several people mentioned here. And of course we have mom and dad too. Father was a Pharisee. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. We really don't know anything else beyond that. And so Paul did have a number of people that seemed to be helping him in the ministry. Some perhaps were saved under his ministry. But we don't know all that much about it. And so the reaction here is, I find it kind of amazing. After he heard that there's a conspiracy, the commander, the chief captain, brought together 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. And so we've got a pretty good sized group of people protecting Paul, this one man, as they transport him out of the Jerusalem area. And so this is, he's taking, part of this may have been finding out he's Roman and trying to make sure Paul is safe, because if Paul complains to the officials that he was going to be whipped, this captain would be in a heap of trouble. So I'm kind of thinking it has something to do with that. And so the captain is doing everything he can to protect Paul as a Roman citizen from the Jews who hate him. So we have all these men, and you can imagine, and this is at night. It's about 9 o'clock, 9, maybe 10, somewhere in 9 o'clock, that he brings these people together and starts taking Paul out of the city, and they travel about 45 miles or so into, there's a city between where they're going. They're going from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and there's a city in between that they stop in. Verse 23, and he called him two centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on to bring him to safety to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter having this form, and then he talks, and he brings the letter. The letter is with them, and they're going to carry this to Felix, who's the governor of that area and has jurisdiction over parts of Judea, which is where they are in Jerusalem. And he gives the background, talking about him being arrested, how that he needs to be questioned, and so on. And there is nothing here that they felt deserved death. And so then he just mentions to Claudia that to Felix that there is a plot against him, and we need to protect him and find out what's going on, so on. And so that's what they bring. So verse 31, so the soldiers, in accordance with the orders, took Paul, brought him by night to Antipatris. There we go. A city about 45 miles away. And at that point, then 200 of them return, but leaving the horsemen to go on to Caesarea the next day. So they sleep overnight. I get up the next day. Verse 33, when they had come to Caesarea, delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when he read it, he asked him from what province he was from. And when he learned he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So when Felix heard this, the reason when he said he was from Cilicia, that was a Roman province, and the city of Tarsus was a very important city as a Roman extension, and so that's why this got the attention of Felix, so that he listened to Paul and wanted to hear what was going on. And he agreed to hear the case, but he was going to wait for those people, the accusers, to show up so that they could present the case, and then he would hear the case. Verse 24, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, And they brought charges to the governor against Paul. And Paul had been summoned. Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. Can you just hear the dripping of the... creepy dripping. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing, for we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's building this up pretty big. And the whole world is now in chaos because of this one man, Paul. The sect of the Nazarenes was Jesus of Nazareth. And so the sect of the Nazarenes refers directly to being a follower of Jesus Christ. And he even tried to desecrate the temple. And when we arrested him, we wanted to judge him according to our own law. But Lysias, the commander, now we find out the name of the chief captain, I believe, here, came along, and with him much violence, he took him out of our hands. And so, they're building this case up against Paul. And when they accuse him of bringing someone into the temple, that was mentioned earlier that he was traveling with Paul. Again, I forgot his name. Starts with a T. But it goes back. It's Gaius Crispus and I want to say Tortellini, but I know it's not Tortellini. But it's it's getting close to lunch, so I can't help it. It's Italian. Some Italiano. And so we have this Gentile who was traveling with Paul accusing Paul of bringing him into the temple, which never happened. The lawyer continues by examining him in verse 8. Yourself, concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. So that's the what they bring up against Paul. And Paul now has to defend himself for what he was doing or not doing. Verse 10, then the governor nodded for him to speak, and Paul responded, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. That's when he was meeting with the church leaders at that Hebrew church there. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogue, or in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. So in other words, he's not even bringing up Jesus Christ. They're making all these things up. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which is what they call the Jesus followers, it would be what we call the believers, they call a sect, I do serve. So he admits he's part of the way, and he admits that they serve the God that they serve. And he calls him the God of our fathers, which is interesting because he is the God of Israel's fathers, the true God, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and what is written in the prophets. Now, Paul brings up the law and the prophets. And this is, again, he's not doing anything against the law. And he brings this up in other times that he never at one time, and this is something that he brought up just with the church in Jerusalem, that he's not going against the law. And that's one reason he took that vow, that Hebrew vow, that Nazirite vow that we talked about that we see in number 6. He took that vow because he was showing them that he was following the law in doing these things, and doing it not because he was under law himself. He had the liberty not to follow the law, but he was following it because he didn't want to turn anyone away from Christ. And in this case now, he's telling them that he believes everything that is in accordance with the law and what is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And so he's bringing up theology of the Old Testament. And we see that he's, again, if there were Sadducees in the group, that would have pushed them to hate Paul all the more, but he's saying that these men agree with what he's saying. So apparently there weren't any Sadducees in the group. These group that are accusing him were actually Jews that came from Asia. They weren't Jews from out of Jerusalem. And so the Jews from Asia are the ones that were accusing him. After several years, in verse 17, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. He was just going along, following the Jewish law, in finishing up the vow that he was taking. But there were some Jews from Asia. This is Eastern or Western Turkey that we would understand would be the Asia. But who ought to have been present before you and to make accusations if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell that misdeed they found. So apparently, I got this just a little bit wrong. The Jews from Asia were the ones that were stirring things up. The group that's with him now are the elders and so on, that with their lawyer, that now are trying to accuse Paul of what's going on. Or else these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I'm on trial for you today. So Paul's defense goes right back to he didn't do anything. All these things that were false accusations against what he's doing. The difference here between, and this he brings this up in the past, and he pitting Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees were a more literal interpretation of the Bible, and which is why they would believe in life after death, because the Old Testament talks about that very thing. The Sadducees were more of the elitists of the group. They had a very loose interpretation of the Bible. However, they were also focused on not adding anything to Scripture. Their interpretation of Scripture was a little more loose than the Pharisees, because they did not believe in life after death. They didn't believe in angels. They wouldn't believe in rewards or so on after death, because there was no life after that. They did reject the authority of the oral translation, and so the oral translation became the Talmud. The Torah was the five laws of the law, the books of law, Matthew, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those five books are the books of the law. That's the Torah. But they also would believe what was written down in what was later known as the Torah when it was written down. The Sadducees would reject that. What's that?
The other books didn't say were
the Talmud. There's the Talmud and the Torah.
The Torah
are the first five books of the Bible. The Talmud would be they took the Mishnah and other oral traditions and wrote it down into what later became, and probably 100 years or 200 years after this, became known as the Talmud. But the it was important, though, to understand that they accepted the tradition, the oral tradition. The Pharisees accepted the oral tradition. The Sadducees rejected the oral tradition and stuck with only Scripture. However, they threw out portions of Scripture. They didn't take it literally. That makes sense? And go to Mark 7:8. We see why Jesus had some contention with the Pharisees, because they were bringing things in that were not part of Scripture, but they would accept it as Scripture or as important as Scripture. Mark 7:8 says, "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." That's Jesus' accusation against the Pharisees. So in other words, when they would accuse Jesus of breaking the law, it wasn't like the washing of hands. That wasn't the Torah law. That wasn't the Mosaic law. That was their traditions that they accepted as law. So the Pharisees were the ones who brought in many more regulations, they defined a lot of them were definitions of what the Torah actually meant, and it would actually be like building a wall around the Torah, so that when they came up with their oral traditions, that they created their law, it was to protect from actually going into and breaking the law. So it was they would add more laws to keep you from breaking the Torah. Anyway, that's what Jesus was accusing them of, and we see that also in Matthew 15. Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" It's not about Scripture, it's about the tradition. And many churches today, what do we get wrapped up in? The tradition. Those traditions, some churches would take it very seriously if you break some of their traditions. Same thing was going on here with Jesus and the scribes. "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." This is a purification process that they had built into the law and added on to the actual Mosaic law. And he answered to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions?" And so he kind of went right back to them and said, "Well, you're breaking God's commandments for the sake of your traditions," and so on. So we see that the headbutting going on here between Jesus and the Pharisees, it happened fairly often, and that's where some of the confusion comes in. Sometimes people read the Jesus was breaking the law. No, he wasn't. He was breaking the law according to the elders, or the law according to the Pharisees. So the Pharisees then represented more of the common people, in spite of they would put the load of the law even more so on the common people. But the others were more of the elitists and the aristocratic people who were really supported by the Sadducees and so on. So that the Sadducees did emphasize no life after death, we see that being brought up again, where Paul talks specifically about the resurrection and that resurrection of the dead, and it was something that was very important. Now I mentioned that resurrection was brought up in the Old Testament, if we actually want to see the first time that's used is in Daniel 12 something, one of those verses in there.
12:2.
Thank you. And it says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awaken, those to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." And so we're seeing a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous, of the wicked. And so this is actually the first hint that those who are wicked are going to be found resurrected. And of course we find out more information in Revelation 20. And Revelation 20 speaks a little more specifically about what's going to happen. And in verse, well, if we go to, let's go to 4. Satan has been just thrown into the abyss. And I saw thrones in verse 4 in Revelation 20. And they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony. So we have the martyrs there. And those who had not worshipped the beast of the image and had not received the mark of their forehead on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, we're looking at the millennial kingdom. So we see here that there will be dead who are resurrected, who will be brought into the millennial kingdom, and they'll be ruling and reigning with Christ. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who is a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. The second death are those who are raised after the first resurrection, and then will be condemned to death. They'll stand before the great white throne, and they will be found guilty, and then they will be end up in the lake of fire. And so we see that the resurrection is in view here, and it adds on to, if you bring that to Daniel, you'll see that Daniel and Revelation here are really intertwined. In fact, you almost have to read Revelation with Daniel and read Daniel with Revelation to understand it. And so the resurrection, we see that actually in a lot of scripture. And we see Jesus talking about it. We see other references to it. Luke 14:14, for example, that says, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. That's Jesus talking, and he's again giving them the support here that there will be a resurrection. And there's a number of other, you can look at the notes and look those up if you want to. And so we have that promise of the resurrection. But as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you read the Old Testament, and you read about the resurrection that's going to happen, you read about the first resurrection, the second resurrection in Revelation. The first resurrection is one that goes into life, the second resurrection one unto death. There's a resurrection that's missing, and that's the resurrection of believers in this age of grace. And that confuses a lot of people, and they try to stick our resurrection into one of those resurrections that we see in Revelation or in the Old Testament. And they miss completely the resurrection of the body saints, the church, the body of Christ that's going to be raised up. And they are the ones we are the ones who are going to be raised up according to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. It talks about that resurrection of the dead. And those are passages that we're very familiar with.
So the resurrection of the multitude in Daniel is referring to what you described, the second, which is in death when they're raised up. They will be going into after 1,000 years.
Daniel mentions two resurrections, a resurrection of the righteous and a resurrection of the wicked.
Multitude of wicked.
Which is the very first reference in Scripture of the twofold resurrection. But then Revelation fills that out for us a little bit.
Yeah, because Daniel brought it up when Paul says, I share with you a mystery. A mystery is something not previously disclosed, so obviously it's something very different from what Daniel said.
Right. And that's exactly it. And that,
if you don't know these, you can actually see how you can get off track there.
It's very easy to, if you don't understand that there's a division between Israel and the Church of Body of Christ, God's program with the gospel of the kingdom and his preaching of, or Paul's preaching of the gospel of grace, and you start merging these things, you can see how people are going to get very confused in what's going on. And I would, and you just say that very carefully at Thanksgiving. Almost matter-of-factly, just throw out a couple scriptures and then let it go, okay? Right, Steve?
I mean, yeah.
Well, you're just saying, you know what? You're going to be pleasantly surprised.
Yes, right.
What is it? Surprise.
When you're resurrected, yeah, you go, well, what is this? Which resurrection is this? I'm totally confused now.
So, Gary, I think in the general perception, a lot of people think the resurrection is always like a good thing. It's always going to be, that. So it's important when you understand that part where Daniel, the multitude, there's some type of resurrection that isn't,
Revelation.
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, part of the problem is that Paul talks about things that are going on with Israel and then combines them, and he's actually contrasting that with the church, the body of Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 15, for instance, verse 20, we're talking about resurrection. He says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. So he talks about Christ being resurrected. The first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, a man came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. So now you have to separate the order and figure out who's going when. And so there's going to be some kind of an order to this. It's not that everybody's going to be resurrected all at once. The first fruits of those who are Christ at his coming. So now we're... you have to read the context, figure out where we are. Then comes the end. Now that would be the second coming. So there's going to be a resurrection there. But then he goes on, and he goes on, like verse 42, so also there's a resurrection of the dead. He goes on and continues on in verse 45, talking about the church, the body of Christ, and how the body is going to be resurrected. And then verse 50 says, now I say this, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And then verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. All right, now we're getting into our stuff here. We will not all sleep. It's a mystery because it's not the one that's been revealed in prophecy already. It's a mystery. And Paul goes into that mystery of the resurrection that we have. So.